Hebrews 12, verse 18. We'll pick the reading up in verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I guess many of our minds have turned to passages like this in a week in which we've seen the earth being shaken, and so much that was considered to be stable and fixed and immovable suddenly being turned on its head. And we're reminded here of something that can't be shaken, which is the church, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know probably from the letter to the Hebrews that the writer, whoever he was, he loves contrasts, and they're a great part of his teaching style. It's in many ways an epistle of contrasts. He keeps showing us that Jesus is so much better than. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses and Abraham and Aaron and Joshua. This is an epistle that shows us how much better the new priesthood is in Christ than the old priesthood. How Christ's sacrifice is better than the old covenant sacrifices, the gospel and the law. And then here, right at the end of the epistle, you've got really another contrast between what is temporary and what is permanent. And the writer talks about this using the verb to shake. He talks about things that have been shaken in the passage that we've just read, and things that will be shaken, and things that cannot be shaken. So firstly, you've got things that have been shaken. If we were to ask what the absolute epitome of stability was, then I think we probably know what many people would say. If we were all on Family Fortunes this evening and the question was, name something that cannot be shaken, a lot of people would say mountains, wouldn't they? A survey would have that fairly high up on the list. Mountains are things that cannot be shaken. You think of Mount Everest, nearly 10,000 metres high. You can't put your arms around Mount Everest and shake it, can you? Not even with a little hill, not Lowford Hill. You can't put your arms around Lowford Hill and give it a good shaking. It just doesn't happen like that. Mountains are massive, they're stable, they're immovable, they are unshakable. Or are they? The Bible talks about a mountain that did shake. And the writer is alluding to it here. He's referring to it in verses 18 following and 21 following. He talks about that same period, the giving of the law at Sinai in verse 26 then, as being at a time when one whose voice shook the earth. What happened? If you go back to Exodus 19 and verse 16 following, you read it, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all of the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended on it with fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now that's what the writer is talking about when he talks about the voice of him who shook the earth. Sinai, and everything that was associated with it, the setting up of the old covenant, belongs to a realm of things that actually have been shaken. Try and follow me if you can, I'm trying to follow myself here. But the irony of all of this is what? Who is he writing to? He's writing to believers. What particular believers? He's writing to Jewish believers. And what is wrong with these Jewish believers? They're wavering at this point, aren't they? And they're looking back, some of them are, to the old covenant, because they're a little bit nervous that reaching out into this new covenant that they've been taught, they can't see things anymore. Because in the old covenant, everything was fixed. It was so secure, you could touch the temple and you could see the sacrifices. And they're nervous about leaving all of the old behind as they embrace the new. And the writer is actually saying that old covenant already belongs to an era which has been shaken. It was shaken at its very inauguration. I wonder why the mountain shook. Was it because God came down? Well, yes, it certainly was. Was it because of the power of the Shekinah glory there? Well, yes. Was it to instill fear in Israel? Certainly. But I think the writer to the Hebrews is giving us another line of inquiry here, another commentary. Did God shake Sinai to show Israel that the old covenant did not belong to the realm of things that can't be shaken, that things that remain? It wasn't permanent. It was temporary. It was shaken at its very inauguration, the giving of the ceremonial law, the setting up of the theocracy, the old covenant, and it was more so shaken at the birth and life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, where suddenly the importance of belonging to spiritual Israel was underlined, not belonging to national Israel. When the veil was torn in two, the temple had had its day, the sacrifices were at an end, the priesthood was made redundant, pictures, or fulfilled anyway, and pictures and types and shadows suddenly became reality in all that Jesus Christ was doing. And the writer talks of the old covenant being made nothing less than, what word does he use in Hebrews? The old covenant has become
shadow.
It's become obsolete is the word that he uses. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 13, it had its day, it served its purpose, and it's now become obsolete. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So all that the Hebrews are thinking about going back to already belongs to the realm of that which has been shaken by God. Okay? So there is something that has been shaken already, the writer says. Think about our studies on Sunday mornings recently, where we've had the wineskins being burst by the new life that Christ is bringing. The old patch of cloth of old legalistic Judaism being torn apart by the power of what Jesus Christ is doing. There is something old which has already been shaken by God. Secondly, there are things which are going to be shaken. And we go to verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. There is clearly going to be a more comprehensive, extensive shaking. He's quoting from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. All created things are one day going to be shaken. And nothing, with one glorious exception, is going to be able to withstand that shaking. Things at the present time to us all around us in the world do seem secure, don't they? And then from time to time, we have a week like last week, and they seem to be coming closer together at the minute. And God reminds us that even stable things are really, really unstable. And then it calms down again, and we all forget, and everything seems so secure again. And there are things that seem so immovable, political kingdoms, great big superpowers, the US, Europe, Japan. There are dominant economic powers and military powers. There are religious kingdoms that seem invincible. The Roman Catholic Church, which seems to dominate so much of the world, seems to survive scandal after scandal, doesn't seem really to be able to be shaken. There's the power of Islam, which again holds sway over so much of the world. It seems so immovable. There are the philosophies of the 21st century, which have affected our culture and media, our thinking, politics, education, art, everything. Evolution, humanism. And it looks at times as though they've won the day. They've won the minds of the masses. They're accepted as infallible. And unless Christianity conforms and bows down to these great immovable powers, then and accepts their terms, will be ridiculed and laughed at and made completely obsolete. But our writer is telling us that all things, everything that belongs to the created order, empires, religions, philosophies, as well as physical creation, is one day going to be shaken. They're all temporary. They all have their sell-by date stamped on them. And a time comes when they will be shaken down to nothing. God keeps giving us reminders about that in history. We talk about ourselves living in a day of small things sometimes. What do we mean by that? I think we probably mean that it's a day of small things on our doorstep, don't we? Because throughout the world it's been a day of massive things. Incredible things, stupendous things. We've lived through years, weeks, in which we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ shaking down a power which 3 decades ago seemed immovable, communism. In so many parts of the world it had such a grip. It was so brilliantly organised, so strong, so big, so anti-Christian, and yet we saw it fall. When we saw it fall, the kingdom of Jesus Christ was seen to be flourishing within it and is still standing. And it was standing in Siberia and in Russia and Romania and through other parts of Eastern Europe and China. We're living through Psalm 2, in which the Father has given the nations of this earth to his Son, over which to exercise his mediatorial reign. We're living in days, I wish we could hear it, in which heaven resounds to the divine laughter of Psalm 2, as men are raising their puny voices in opposition against him. When the scepter is raised to smash that which is temporary, whensoever Jesus Christ pleases. We saw Christ take out his rod of iron on communism and shake it down. And we look forward to a great day at the end of history, when he will shake everything out of its foundations and leave nothing standing apart from one thing that cannot be shaken, which is the third thing. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. It's only the church of the Lord Jesus Christ which is truly immovable. She's described earlier on in the epistle as a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's a lovely description, isn't it? It has foundations, an eternal, secure foundation. We're standing on Jesus Christ himself. Islam has no foundations, none at all. Humanism, however great the edifice looks, it's resting on nothing. And you see, when the earth is shaken just a tiny bit, no matter how high up you go, if you haven't gone down deep, it all comes crashing down. And it will all come crashing down. Whereas the church stands on Jesus Christ and will never, ever be shaken. We might appear to be small and weak in the eyes of this world, but not to the eye of faith, and certainly not to the perspective of heaven. God is for his people, so who can be against them? The church is still at the centre of God's plans and always will be. She's a place where his glory is going to be displayed continually. The temple has already been shaken. It's obsolete. It's not there anymore. But the church is everywhere. And God is showing his glory in her, in us. Look around us. We don't look very glorious, do we? But we are. We are the people in whom God, in Christ, is displaying his glory. John chapter 17, I will be glorified in them. A verse I come back to again and again on a dark day and a day when everything seems to be going wrong. No, in us, God will manifest and show his glory. The church is the reason why history continues. It doesn't continue simply to allow some people to get richer whilst others suffer more. It doesn't continue simply to fulfill a calendar, to fill out days for other things to happen. History continues so that the church might be built, so that God in Christ will build that kingdom that cannot be shaken. When he appears and the great conflagration begins to burn up and cleanse creation itself. And can you picture it now? Can you just get a taste of what that day will be like? We've seen it in the past week on our television sets of what happens when there is a tiny shaking of creation. It made me think of the flood. What must that have been like when that was unleashed on the earth? The power of that water and the depths being broken up, I think, of earthquakes as well as deluge at that point. And how awesome that must have been. And yet there was a little ark in the middle of it. And I guess it was shaken a little bit, wasn't it, the ark? But we're not in the ark. We're in Christ Jesus. And something far, far more immense than what we've seen on our television sets is going to happen in the future. Maybe soon, maybe not for many, many ages yet, but it will happen. And yet in the midst of all of that chaos, well, it won't be chaos because it will be God renewing his creation, but in the midst of destruction, the church will stand because she's standing in our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer says, look, let's be thankful. And we should be thankful. Thankful that in the midst of a world which is going to be shaken, there is a place which is secure. Not an ark, but Christ Jesus, the church resting on him, in him, built by him. And we need to be praying that our world will take note of the warnings that God's giving her, and that people in their millions would think our greatest need is not to make our towns, our cities tsunami proof. We need to be standing in a place which is judgment proof. Let's pray for the success of the gospel in China, in Japan at this time. Let's pray that people will be shaken out of complacency and come to see and realise and know that they need that which is immovable. And he says we must be thankful that we ourselves have been taken into this place of security, and we must worship, we must serve our great and glorious God acceptably, with godly fear, with reverence, because he is a consuming fire. People try to domesticate God, and it's madness. God is a consuming fire. He is awesome. He is holy. He's not to be laughed at. He won't be laughed at. He won't be mocked. And yet there's one place where we meet him with joy and reverence, and it's in Christ Jesus. Again, it's the only hope for this world. I think we must spend time praying that we as believers will be sobered and humbled by the things that we see happening, but also our world will sit up and take note and realise how precarious their foundations are if they're not in Christ Jesus. And at the same time, be thankful.